Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, there are four ifs. Now verse 2, the Living Bible translates it this way, then fulfill ye my joy. Now if you're a computer buff and you work out math problems, you program math problems on a computer, you have statements on a computer that are called if-then statements. If X is positive, then Y is negative. Or if X is between 1 to 5, then Y is so and so. So also, the promises of God are always conditional. Paul says, if you want this, and this, and this, and this in the church of God, or Jesus Christ, then, how can I be really joyful about you? If, and if you follow the rest of verse 2, if you do this, and this, and this, and this. There are four ifs in verse 1 right there. Let's take verses 1 through 4 together. Paul says in verse 2 as we began, he says, then fulfill ye my joy. And how does he want them to fulfill his joy? In verse 2 he says, 1, by being like-minded, B, by being in one accord, C, of one mind, and D, without strife, E, unselfish. There are three chief causes of disunity. Now follow these three main problems why there may be disunity in any congregation or in the body of Christ at large. First, there's the danger of selfish ambition. Some people might work to advance themselves rather than the work of Jesus Christ. That is a danger, even in the body of Christ. Working not to advance the work of Jesus, but to advance themselves instead. And that's the danger of selfish ambition. Just take one example briefly, like Moses. God had literally called him to lead the entire 2 to 3 million Israelites out of Egypt. But his attitude or response was, Lord, I don't want that responsibility. He did not desire that position or that authority. But God uses someone who does not lust after that position to advance themselves personally. And John the Baptist put it the best when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. Second, there's the danger of personal prestige. For some people, just to be admired, to be respected, to be looked up to because of the position they hold, even to accept flattery when they know it is false. I repeat that there are some men and women who would even desire position, and they can literally know that people are flattering them, but they still enjoy being preened. Even more than money, some people have that desire to be flattered. And there's a danger of personal prestige. Instead of, for the Christian, the goal should not be self-display as a peacock spreading his feathers, but rather self-obliteration. The writer of the epistle says, we are hid with the Christ in God. Not like a peacock displaying his glory for the world to see. We as believers are to be hid with Christ in God. And there's a danger of personal prestige that we need to watch out for. And just in case, it's not only in positions in the body of Christ. It can be as a boss at work. Maybe desiring to even be flattered by those who serve us. The third danger would be concentration on self. Listen to this phrase, and I quote Dr. Keith Yoder. The world teaches us to love things and to use people to get them, the things. The world teaches us to love things and to use people to get them. God wants us to love people and to use things to bless them with. In other words, bosses, don't exploit your workers so that you can have a better house and many more cars, etc., etc., etc. Rather, give your spare cars to your employees. The world teaches us to to love things and to use people to get them. God wants us to love people and to use things to bless them with. One old widower said this so beautifully, give, 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 be always giving. If you are giving, then you are living. If you are not giving, then you are not living. Be eccentric. I looked up the Oxford as a change from the Webster's last night. Concentric means tending towards the center, self-centered. Eccentric, we always think of someone, but the literal meaning of eccentric is outwards from the center. Literally, Jesus was quite an eccentric person. He was far from self-centered. He was other-centered. I challenge you, be eccentric. Center or focus on other people rather than on myself, on I, me, myself all the time. Be eccentric in that sense. See, if we see others as competitors, enemies, or even opponents, then we want to push them down and out of the way in order to get around or above them to get to the top. And that's the word for you. But the believer's calling is not to push people down, but to pull people up. What about, these were some of the causes of disunity, both in the body as well as out in the world. And what about the cure for disunity? And Paul appeals, he says, the fact that we are all in Christ. Last week we discussed that. Picture a bird in the air. It's in the air, yet the air, it's breathing the air going through its lungs. It's surrounded by air, above it, below it, beneath it, beside it, before it, behind it. We are in Christ. Paul says, just the fact that you and I are in Christ behoves us, should call us to a greater walk in unity. Secondly, he also says in verse 2, in verse 1, if any fellowship of the Spirit, see, if you really have the Spirit of God in you, and if I really have the Spirit of God in me, the Holy Ghost binds man to God and man to man. John says it so clearly in his epistles where he says, how can you say that you love God and you've not seen if you cannot love a man whom you have seen? Your brother whom you have seen. The Holy Ghost not only binds man to God, but binds man to man. So if any fellowship of the Spirit. Third, Paul says, if any bowels of mercies, human compassion. When you see somebody in need, aren't I drawn to want to meet that need in some way, if I have the means? If it's counseling, then with the wisdom of God. If it's finances, then with the finances God provided me with. If any bowels of mercies, human compassion. And fourthly, as a cure for disunity, Paul brings his own personal appeal to the believers in the church at Philippi. He says, if you would fulfill my joy, verse 2 he says, fulfill my joy for my sake, Paul says. I was the minister that Jesus Christ used to bring salvation, to preach it to you. If you have any respect or love for me as your shepherd, I appeal to you personally. Walk in unity. Walk in love. And here I could say, for Pastor Sam's sake, walk in unity. Walk in love. And then you come to verses 5 through 11, perhaps the greatest Christological passage in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Christological simply means a passage that tries to explain the very essence of the nature of Christ, the enigma of Jesus Christ. Who was he anyhow? One of the greatest Christological passages, 5 through 11. Let's take it a little slowly. In verse 7a, we read, I quote King James, he made himself of no reputation. In the Greek, the word, the question is, he made himself of no reputation. And it goes on to say, the Greek would mean, but himself he emptied. He made himself, being God, of no reputation, he emptied himself. The Greek word for that emptying is ekenosis. And from there we get the word kenosis. And if you hear about this being called the kenosis passage, it means the emptying passage. verses 5 through 11 are saying, Jesus Christ emptied himself. The question about the Kenosis passage is, what then did Jesus Christ empty himself of? And when you study this, you stand in awe of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this a little closely now. Of what did Jesus Christ empty himself? Of his divine attributes? Was he half man and half God? Part man and part God? I submit to you from all of my understanding of Scripture that Jesus was not 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% God and 100% man. He was the perfect and the only God-man. He was divinity robed with humanity. He was deity clothed with dust. See, on the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," his spirit was rent from his physical body. Simultaneously, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. See, he went plummeting down to set the captives free so that you and I could go spiraling heavenwards to fellowship with his Father. He went down to meet the devil and defeat him on his turf so that you and I could go heavenwards to meet with the Father and fellowship with him on his turf. Of what did Jesus empty himself? See, even though he was 100% man, he hungered, he slept, he was tired, weary. He also, under the control of the Holy Spirit, exhibited divine attributes. He prayed over the loaves and fish. The food multiplied. He walked on water. He raised the dead. There was one thing, nay two, in his entire ministry that he did that neither you nor I can do. And when, for example, when the man was lowered through the roof, the tiles are broken up, Jesus said to him, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." You and I can be used of God to even raise the dead. We have no authority to tell you to any man or woman, "I'll forgive your sins." I was absolute God. Just a little glimpse came out there. That was really what made the Pharisees want to stone him right there and then. They could handle him multiplying the bread. They could not handle him saying to somebody else, "I forgive your sins, get up and go." And the other thing that he did was, and I try to reveal a little secret here. See, Romans says God raised Jesus from the dead. In John 2:19, after the miracle of water to wine, standing in the temple, Solomon's temple, he said to the people there, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." He's the only one who could raise himself from the dead. Try and figure that one out. Just another little glimpse of his divinity. Because we all know Romans 10, God raised him. He was God too. The Father God in him raised the physical man, Jesus, from the dead. Just two things where no man can duplicate. But he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. I do not have time this morning to go into that phrase. But very briefly, one missionary brother from Canada, he left his entire church of about 1,000 to 2,000 people, went out as a missionary. I believe it was to the Philippines or some Asian country. He came back at the airport. The people told him that he was not needed as a pastor anymore. Somebody else had taken over his place. He had no position left in the church. And in addition to that, that the rumor had been spread that he was involved in a scandal with another woman. And he went to his study, to his home with his wife, absolutely baffled, flabbergasted. And he sat there and he sought the Lord. He prayed and he prayed. And he wrote out 12 letters to heads of the churches in that entire province in Canada. And he waited for 3 days. And at the end of the third day, instead of mailing them, he called his wife down to his study and he tore those letters up. And she said, "You're insane. What is the matter with you? Why are you tearing them up?" He said, "Well, I was meditating on what to do to salvage my reputation. The Holy Ghost pointed out to me from Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ, the God of glory, made himself of no reputation. And God was speaking to me and saying to me, Ness, what are you trying to do? Lord, I'm trying to save my reputation. And Jesus spoke to me and said, I made myself of no reputation. He said to his wife, these are going into my trash can. I'm completely innocent. God knows me. And God asked him to start a new church with children up the street from a Sunday school, and his new church grew bigger than the previous one. He made himself of no reputation. In verses 7 through 11, look at the emptying of Jesus Christ, a complete, total downward humiliation and a complete upward exaltation. And there are seven steps on each side. Follow from verse 7 in his humiliation. One, he made himself of no reputation. Two, took upon him the form of a servant. Three, was made of the likeness of man. These are downward steps. Four, being found in fashion as a man. Five, he humbled himself. Six, he became obedient unto death. Seven, even the death of the cross, the worst pit of humiliation. Now watch what happens on the upward swing. One, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. Two, given him a name which is above every name. Three, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Four, of things in heaven. Five, of things on earth. Six, of things under the earth. And seven, a glorious final flourish in verse 11. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Seven downward steps of humiliation by Jesus himself, and seven upward steps of exaltation of Jesus by his Father. Verse 5, I'm still with the section from 5 to 11. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or put on the mind of Christ. Adopt this type of attitude of humiliation, of humility. Verse 6a, now here we're talking more about who was this enigma, Jesus Christ. In verse 6a, we read, who being in the form of God, the word being in the Greek is hupakain, which means the very essence. Now I'll help you understand that a little bit. Being in his very essence, the form of God. Being in the form of God. The word form in Greek has two words, morphe, which many of us might have heard. Morphe, and the other is schema. And morphe means the essential form which never alters. Schema is the outward form which changes. For example, your morphe is humanity. You are human from the day you were born till the day you go to be with Jesus. You're human. You're not the Martian or cow. You're human. Your morphe, your essentiality, in very essence, you are a human. But your schema continually changes. You were a baby, a child, a young boy or girl, a youth. And then you go on to middle age and older age. Your schema is that which continually changes. But in the Greek word, the word for form here is morphe. Who being in the form of God, just as you and I are absolutely, totally, and essentially human, Jesus was absolutely, totally, and essentially God. A capital G, capital O, and a capital D. In John 1:1 it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I said capital G, capital O, capital D. The Jehovah's Witnesses will show you from their version, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God with a small g, small o, and small d, and they are wrong. They're absolutely in deception. Jesus in his essential form, morphe, was God Almighty. Now you understand what humility it took. Who being in his essential form, Almighty God, emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. It goes on to say, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word for robbery in Greek is harpagmos, which means to clutch or to snatch. See, Jesus wasn't grabbing, hanging on to power, to be called God. It was his by right. He was God. He voluntarily laid it aside for a period of time. The same parallel is true with his physical life. And Pilate said, "Don't you know I have power to kill you?" He said, "You have no power over me at all. I lay my life down of my own accord." Just as he voluntarily set aside his divinity, he voluntarily gave up his humanity for you and I. In verse 7, we read, "Took upon himself the form of a servant or a slave." Again here, when it says form of a servant, the Greek word is morphe, meaning the essential form. Just as he was essentially and unalterably God, he was in very essence, unalterably, unchangeably man. Took upon himself the form, the morphe of a servant, of a man. He was 100% God, 100% man. In actual essence, he was not play acting when he came as a man. He was complete, total man. However, that phase was, it came to pass because it was only a 33 and a half years approximately phase. It's over. It will never, that part of history will never repeat itself. He was a very real man, but only for that phase of time. Let's go on to verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." To help understand that a little better, the Holy Spirit had quickened to me. You don't have to turn to this. Just stay to Philippians 2. Luke 23:33 says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, there they crucified him." Just that phrase with those four words. There, the most religious city in the world, Jerusalem. They, the most religious people in the world, the Jews, crucified, the most shameful death in the world, crucifixion, him, the most precious person in this world, Jesus Christ. Every word of God is pure. If you get down to studying each phrase, each word, you'll discover nuggets of gold in it. These three characteristics were evident in Jesus' life: humility, obedience, and self-renunciation. He did not desire to dominate men, but he came to serve them. He did not desire his own way or his own will, but rather he was obedient to his Father's will. So humility, obedience, and self-renunciation, he himself said, "He who humbles himself shall be exalted." He did not exalt himself. He came to be humble. He humbled himself. If these three, humility, obedience, and self-renunciation, were the supreme characteristics of the life of Jesus Christ, what should be the most evident outward characteristics of our lives as believers? Follow me on as that same thought continues on to verse 9. "Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name." It was these very qualities of humility, obedience, self-renunciation that brought him much greater glory. Acts 4:12, we know it says God has given him, exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation among any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And that's the name of Jesus Christ. There is healing in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is deliverance in the name of Jesus. There is victory in the name of Jesus. And the demons, this is not just a thought, it is real. The word says it and I've seen it. Demons literally tremble at the mention of the name of Jesus. I believe it's James 2:19 that says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Even the devils or demons believe and tremble. I have seen and experienced my brother and I ministering to a girl who was demon possessed for years. Her whole body, my brother took authority over that filthy demon, and her whole body while sitting on that cot there, he said, he addressed the demon whose name we knew at that time, and he said, I command you to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the girl's body started to turn and twist like a snake. Her eyeballs went way back where we saw in the whites of her eyes. I don't need to see movies. I don't need to see The Exorcist. I live a real life in a real world, and we all ought to be doing that. I believe most of us are. We saw her with her eyeballs on the whites of her eyes. Her body swiveled like a snake. She fell with a thud on her knees, and her body bent over till her head touched the ground. Her tongue became thick and swollen, and the demon was forced to obey the commands of young children of God, and it said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And she collapsed in a heap on the floor. James 2:19 says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And I'm also convinced that whenever the precious name of Jesus is mentioned in the parapets of glory, that the angels fold their wings and bow their heads, stand to attention at the mention of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Hallelujah. Verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Where does this kind of worship come from? See, Jesus did not win our hearts with a blast of divine, devastating power. Rather, it was just love. The wealthy Baron Zinzendorf, if you've heard of him, Baron or Count Zinzendorf, he stood one day before a painting of the crucifixion, and the caption beneath it read, all this I have done for thee. What hast thou done for me? And God used that to break the hard heart of this wealthy baron. He became a Christian, donated all that he had, I believe, to Christian publishing agencies, which have done tremendous works throughout the world. He did not win our love with a blast of divine, devastating power. Rather, by his humility, his self-renunciation, his obedience. The songwriter says it beautifully. Picture that crucified Jesus. And the songwriter says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. My all. You can't resist this kind of love. His dying on Calvary's cross melts the hardest hearts and brings men to their knees in wondering love. Now, for the unsaved, here's a real stirring thought. If there's anybody here unsaved, you can walk out from here never bending your knee to Jesus Christ. But I tell you on the authority, of the Word of God, you will have to bow your knee. Listen to this. When the Word of God says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is possible that a person can go through this life and never do it, right? Which means, at the great white judgment throne, before the sheep are separated from the goats, every unsaved person, the saved ones, I'll be flat on my face, let alone my knees. I'll take all my crowns off, flat on my face, worshiping him. But the unsaved will have to, by the authority of the divine power of God Almighty, and Jesus Christ is the judge then, because the Father has given that judgment to the Son. The unsaved will have to bow their knee first. And they still won't get to go to heaven after that. Why not do it now? I appeal to you, if anybody here is unsaved, bow your knee to Jesus Christ now, out of love and appreciation. Every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus, here was the confession, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word for Lord was kurios, meaning master and owner. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for Lord was Jehovah. They interpreted as Lord in the New Testament. When they said Jesus Christ is Lord, it meant that he was, by saying Lord, he was master and owner of their lives. When we sing, every knee shall bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, are we implying, Lord, you are the master and the owner of my life? He was Lord to those new Christians in the new church, early church, in a way that heathen gods and dumb idols could never, ever be. He was nothing less than divine to them. Verses 12b and 13, the second half of 12 says, therefore work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. To work out, the Greek word is katergazosthai, which means bring to completion. In other words, salvation is not just praying the sinner's prayer and praise God, I'm saved. Yes, you're going to heaven, right, if you believe in Jesus Christ. But it's an entire package there that you can continue to research the resources of the infinite provision of Almighty God through the salvation plan through Jesus Christ. So yes, you're saved, you're born again, praise God. Now research the depths of the riches of Christ. Continue now to walk in health, in healing, in joy, and then you continue to give that out to others as you're filled, as your cistern is filled to overflowing with the life of Jesus Christ. Press in and press on to the hidden treasures of God in Jesus Christ. Work out means to complete, to finish. And it never ends. It's the process of sanctification for the believer. Don't sit back and say, I'm saved, and rest on your laurels. About work out, there's a tremendous thought on works. Listen closely to this. Before we got saved, the enemy conned many of us and still has many other philosophies and religious people thinking, if I live a good life and do a lot of good works and give a lot of money to charitable causes, hopefully I'll go to heaven. You all are aware of that. We are. But we know that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. But before we get saved, the enemy will say, you're doing good works, you're not doing this, you're not living in the doubt free, you're not this, you're not that, therefore you're going to heaven. And he will literally use that to get people to do works, to keep them from salvation through Jesus Christ. And then when you and I got saved, he says, hey, you're saved. Jesus did the whole job for you. You don't need to do good works anymore. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And a Christian can get stuck in a rut of apathy and think, I don't need to do good works, but I have news for you. Let me give you the reference. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Before we got saved, the devil got us to do good works to keep us from the cross. Now that we are saved, the devil tries to get us to say, the cross did it all, you don't need to do any good works. But rather, because we are saved, good works constantly, continually flow from us because we are saved. Salvation begins, this is interesting, because as Americans, fellow Americans, we the people, for the people, by the people, with the people, salvation begins with God, continues by God, and ends in God. The first part, remember in Psalm 51, David says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. I used to mistake it and sing, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I never saved myself or anybody else. David twigged on. He said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He recognized, God, you saved me. And Jesus said too, in John 15, 16, I believe, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's his salvation. He called us. He convicted us by the Holy Spirit. It begins with God. It continues by God. Our progress, our sanctification, and overcoming Christian life is by the grace of God. How am I kept from falling into sin? It's by the grace of God that I am who I am, that I am what I am. By the grace of God. God's grace is a wonderful thing. Every one of us could not exist without the grace of God in our lives. And we are kept from falling back by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you ever sinned and you feel convicted, be happy. You know that the Spirit of God has not left you. He's convicting you. He loves you. He's bringing you back. If you're under conviction, be happy. Be glad. And finally, it ends in God. You remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah? How Eliezer the servant went with camel loads of beautiful gifts and garments and brought her from Laban's house? If I were to summarize the attitude of Rebekah, who was a type of the bride of Christ, and Isaac was a type of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and Abraham was a type of the Father God, Rebekah would have said, after watching Eliezer with all these wonderful gifts, and then they're on the camel back, coming back to the tents of Isaac, her heart must have said, I love these gifts. Ladies, I love these gifts. I love these clothes. I love this jewelry. But I want the giver. Give me the giver. Bring me my bridegroom. And the moment she saw him, boy, would she have slipped off that camel into the arms of Isaac, right into his arms, into his tent. Let our attitude be, we are so blessed. And people in America, we are so blessed. I have problems with people saying they live below the poverty line in America. I don't blame the federal government of the United States at all. I'm not talking about any abuses. We are so blessed. So blessed. Let's thank God for all these gifts and say, I want more. Take me to my bridegroom. He's the giver. Are we waiting for him? For a Christian too, or for any person, for the unsaved, salvation is not ours for the asking. Jesus already did the whole thing for us. It's ours for the taking. Don't even need to ask. He has given it. Just take it. Verse 39. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Again, we're talking about completeness, finishing, pressing on to the fullness of salvation in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, if I back up to verse 12 for a second, work out your own salvation, we talked about works, with fear and trembling. Some of us might have a question about that. What does he mean, work it out with fear and trembling? See, because we love God, we ought not to be afraid so much of what he is going to do to us, but of what we would be doing to him. We need to be walking in a proper awe and reverence of fear of God, that we do not, as the scripture says, trample afresh underfoot the Son of God. He doesn't need crucified again and again. So it's, when we talk about the fear and trembling, not that God's going to whap us over the head because we did something wrong. Rather, Lord, I don't want to be the one who will crucify you afresh. That kind of a sense of fear and trembling. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Instead of murmurings and disputings or questionings, rather a serenity and a certainty. Not a low, threatening, discontented muttering as of a mob and uprising, but rather an attitude of, it is well with my soul. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless. Take those two words, blameless meaning pure and just, without blemish. Ephesians 5:27 says, Jesus Christ is coming to present unto himself a church which is spotless, without wrinkle, without blemish. Also, the other word, it says blameless and harmless. Harmless means innocent. The Greek word is akarios, meaning unmixed, unadulterated, such as 24 carat gold. In the States, the most common is, what, 10 carat? 14 carat. That simply means the total is 24 parts. That means 14 parts are gold, 10 parts are copper. But here it says harmless, unmixed, unadulterated, 24 carat gold. Let's be that way for Jesus. He's coming for a bride without blemish. Verse 15, that ye be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, whom he shine as lights in the world. Instead of trying to interpret that, I'll read you Barclay's interpretation. That you may show yourselves blameless and pure, the spotless children of God, in a warped and twisted generation, in which you appear as lights in the world. Go on to 16. Holding forth the word of life. That first half of that verse is talking about evangelizing, teaching, preaching, missionary outreach. And the next part of 16, Paul says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The word for labor in the Greek is kopion, which means either utter exhaustion or all the discipline of an athlete's training. And he's referring to the second type here. Paul was a spiritual athlete for Jesus Christ. All my efforts, he talks about, my ministering to you, my teaching to you, my caring for you, my love for you. Let it not be in vain. Let it not be in vain. He talks to the believers at Philippi. He says that I may not have run in vain. Some of you would be quite interested in this, all the sports lovers particularly. How is it that Paul has so many references to sports and games and athletes in all of his writings? He too was a man like us. Now, this is not an excuse for weekends and Monday night football, man. He too was a man like us. He must have watched many an athletic pursuit. Now at his time, the Greeks were well-to-do and in power too. And at those times, they had every year, every great big Greek city had a gymnasium. At Corinth, they held the great Isthmian Games. At Ephesus, the Pan Ionian Games. At Athens, every 4 years, the world-famous Olympic Games, which we still have up to today. The Greeks were really into sports. And so Paul knew about various sports. He knew about boxing. 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, not as one that beateth the air. That's what he thought about it. Okay. He also knew about track events. 1 Corinthians 9:27, talking about finishing the race, running the race. The last lap of a race he talks about in chapter 3, verse 14 of Philippians, where he says, press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. The athlete seeing the finishing tape. He also knew about the victor's laurel crown or the laurel wreath in 1 Corinthians 9:24. But for Paul, his greatest joy, his crown, was to know that the people he had ministered to were steadfast in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, very unique verse. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. The word for offered is the word libation. In heathen sacrifices, before they made a sacrifice to their demons, they literally poured out a cup of wine as a sacrifice, as a libation to their heathen gods. Paul says, if I am to be executed by the decree of Caesar, then I would be glad and joyful that my literal life's blood be poured out . He was with Paul in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, and right here with Paul in prison in Rome. Tomorrow, if Pastor Sam were locked up for preaching the gospel, how many here would go and stay with him in prison? Timothy was that kind of a man. Timothy was with Paul through the writing of 5 of his epistles, of which Philippians was one of them, obviously. Paul called him my son or child in the Lord. Paul called him a brother in Christ. He was Paul's missionary partner. He was Paul's companion in suffering, even in prison. And he was Paul's representative, because Paul was locked up in prison. He couldn't go out to minister to these churches. He sent Timothy with letters, with messages, and Timothy came back with reports on what was happening in the ministries. Paul's representative. Because of, I just mentioned that. He would take the messages, come back. If anybody is concerned about playing second fiddle to your boss at work, study the life of Timothy. He was a perfect foil for the Apostle Paul. His fulfillment evidently came from the fact that he was in a position to serve the people of God. If that's your underlying motive, you won't be bothered with the position that you hold. I mean, he was always subject to Paul being in the limelight, and Timothy. Paul and Silas. Paul and Barnabas. Study these men's lives. Their chief fulfillment came from the fact they could serve the people of God. And then the next six verses, 25 through 30, deal with another brother named Epaphroditus. And listen to this. The Philippian church, as I mentioned last week, Paul had about the best relationship with that group of believers. In fact, he received two offerings from them. He actually refused one from the Corinthian church. He didn't want their money. Epaphroditus was sent from the Philippian church to give this offering to Paul and to be with Paul in prison, to minister to Paul's physical needs, to literally be like a servant to him. And he chose to do that. But what happened was Epaphroditus felt very sick. He nearly died. Read those six verses later on. And by the grace of God, he was raised up and healed. And Paul felt, I want him to go back. I'd rather not keep him here. But Epaphroditus would have been frowned upon by the believers at Philippi, thinking, you shirked your duty. You were supposed to stay there with Paul. And now you copped out and you've come back home. And so Paul says, don't treat him like that. I am sending him back to you as a messenger. That's a very potent word. From the word messenger, we get the word apostle. Paul says, treat him like an apostle. I am sending him back myself. Receive him with honor. Verse 29, he says, receive him therefore in the Lord with gladness and hold such in reputation. And because he calls him a servant, the Greek word is liturgos, which means treat him like a civic benefactor. Have you heard of the Lions Club? Rotary Club? These are wealthy guys come together and put erect shelters for the poor. Treat him like one of those, a civic servant. Give him that kind of honor, says Paul. Hold such in reputation because, verse 30, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Which of us, there's a tremendous closing challenge for us. Would we be willing to hazard our life in a prison confine, plus so terribly physically sick, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's a real final closing challenge for us. Are we ready to abandon ourselves to serve Jesus Christ at whatever cost? Lord bless you. Next week we'll be doing chapter 3. And one of the highlights of those is about physical sickness, which I did not cover in chapter 1. I said we'll cover it when we get to chapter 3. We'll see you there then. Blessings. Thank you for coming.